There was a fire in the parsonage, but the pastor and his wife and seven children and family nurse were all in their beds, quite unaware of any danger. Somebody out in the street saw the flames licking up over the edges of the old thatched roof and cried out, "Fire! Fire!" The pastor heard the noise. He didn't know it was his house that was on fire. He groaned and he turned over in his bed and went back to sleep. But one of his daughters in a nearby bedroom was awakened by the crackling and the smoke. She pushed back the blankets and she rushed down the hallway calling, "Daddy, Daddy, quickly! The house is on fire!" And the pastor realized it was his house on fire. He jumped out of bed, he ran down the hallway, followed by three of his daughters and the family nurse clinging to the baby, and at the same moment two daughters jumped out of a low window to safety. But the pastor's wife lingered just a moment too long. You know what women are like? She couldn't bear the thought of all those beautiful things being incinerated, and she was grabbing stuff right and left and she was clutching it to herself, and then she hurried down the stairs and the flames were leaping up between her and the doorway and she couldn't get through. She didn't know what she was going to do, so she gathered all of her courage in both hands and she charged right through the wall of flame to safety. Her face was a little bit scorched and her legs, but not too seriously. And now the whole family was out in the churchyard watching awestruck as all of their family possessions went up in fire and smoke. The whole family, except a 5-year-old son asleep in the attic. They looked around everywhere for him. They couldn't find him. They didn't know what they were going to do. Up in the attic, the little boy woke up and he looked around and he saw the flames leaping over the ceiling and he was fascinated. He'd never seen anything like that in his life before. He jumped out of bed, he opened the door and was confronted by a hellish inferno. He slammed the door, rushed across the room, clambered up onto a chest of drawers, and he stood there looking out the window at the people. And the people looked up, and there he was, framed in flames, almost transfigured. And the rector was distraught, the pastor was distraught, this was his boy. He rushed into the burning building. He tried to get to him, but he couldn't. He was driven out by the heat. He gathered his family around him. He said, "Let's pray for him." They knelt in prayer in the church, in the yard of their house. And then a volunteer came from the crowd, and he called for another man to come and help him. They were big, tall fellas. And the second man clambered up onto the first man's shoulders, and he reached up and up because the attic window wasn't all that high, but he lost his balance and fell. So he tried again. He clambered up on the other man's shoulders and he reached up as high as he could. And the little boy saw him and he opened the window and he leant out and over and into the arms of his rescuer. And just as they hurried away to safety, the old thatched roof came crashing in. And the little boy was saved just in the nick of time. That little boy was destined to become the greatest evangelist of the 18th century, because that was John Wesley. And years later, in 1753, when he was ill and he thought he was dying, John Wesley wrote his own epitaph, and it went like this: "John Wesley, a brand plucked from the burning." A brand plucked from the burning. And that brings me to my text this morning, and it's Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2. Zechariah 3 and verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" I read it and I said to myself, why did the Lord say that to Satan? And who was the brand plucked out of the fire? And you've got the answer right here. You look at verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." So here you've got the picture. There is God upon the throne, and before him Joshua standing before the Lord. And over here Satan is standing at Joshua's right hand, and he's accusing Joshua. Joshua is the first high priest of Israel after the period of the captivity. And he's standing before God, and the devil is pointing at him. And what's the devil saying to him? Why is the devil accusing him? You look at verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." Oh, there you have it, see. Here's Joshua, the first high priest. after the captivity, standing before God, and he's clothed in filthy garments. And the devil is pointing at him. And he's saying, look at you. Look at your filthy garments. What right have you got to come into the presence of the God of all the earth? And that's just exactly what the devil does to you and me. You come into the presence of the Lord, and the devil leans over your shoulder. And he says, you've done this and that and the other thing, and you've said this and that and the other thing. And he accuses us. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. And believe me, he's the accuser of the sisters too. The devil accuses. See, look at you. Look at your filthy garments. What right have you got to come into the presence of the God of all the earth? And the first point I want you to get is that Satan's accusations are correct. Satan is a liar and a cheat, but he knows what sins he has tempted us to commit. And he accuses us because of the sins that we have committed. Some people try to deny that. They deny God and they deny that they are sinners. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. Theirs is a religion of humanity rather than a religion of God. Their creed is positivism, 19th century type positivism. It was revived in the middle years of the last century, and Walt Whitman was its poet. Whitman said that he loved cattle and all dumb beasts because they don't kneel down and say their prayers. Whitman said, glory to man in the highest instead of glory to God in the highest. He said the old artists painted one head with a halo of gold-coloured light about it. But I give a halo to all. He thought that he had an invulnerable soul. And so did I once, before I found the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you during the week that when I was an early teen in school, I was a rebel. And I was a constant source of anxiety to my teachers, and they were a constant source of anxiety to me. And I'll never forget one recess time I was kept in because I had misbehaved, and some other guys were kept in with me. They were my brothers in affliction. And the teacher gave us our poetry textbook. She said, take out your poetry textbooks and I want you to memorize that poem. Well, bless your heart, I hated poetry. And I love it now, but I hated it then. And I thought so did most other intelligent people. And I had absolutely no intention of memorizing that poem. And she went out of the room. And we cocked our legs up on the seat and we talked and we joked. And I just took my poetry book and I was flipping through it casually like this. And lo and behold, I came across a poem that impressed me. That was a rare thing. But this one did. It was by W.E. Henley, and it went like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And I read it to my friends, just like that. And then the teacher stuck her head around the door and she said, are you really? And I was so embarrassed. What fatuous nonsense, what enormous conceit. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It was some little time before I realized that Jesus is the master of my fate. And Jesus is the captain of my soul. But there are some people who leave God out of their lives. Schopenhauer, the great German philosopher, spent half a lifetime musing on the meaning of human existence. Why are we here? Where are we going to? Where have we come from? He didn't know. He was sitting in the Tiergarten, a huge park in Frankfurt, Germany, on one occasion. It was getting late and the park keeper came and wanted to close the park. And he didn't know who this old man was. He thought he was some old tramp. And he went up to him and tapped him on the shoulder. He said, who are you? And the old philosopher, interrupted in his reverie, looked up and said, how I wish I knew. That's the dilemma of people who leave God out of their lives. The positivists are wrong. The humanists are wrong. The Bible says, yes, it's true. You are a sinner. Satan's accusations are correct. We are sinners. Job says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul says, are we better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. In Romans 7:14 he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. David says, they are all gone aside, they are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Isaiah says, but we are all as an unclean thing, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Sinners. And I say to myself, how did I get to be this way, you know? And then somebody says to me, well, you were born in sin, because Psalm 51:5 says, in sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean she was sinning when she conceived me. It means that when I was conceived as a sinful human being. First day I went along to the hospital after the birth of my firstborn, Roy. I looked through the glass window into the nursery, and there he was, the most beautiful child that ever saw the light of day, so I thought. You know, I never had admired babies until mine came along. And then I thought he was wonderful. And some friend of mine came along and joked about how his face was all screwed up. And I thought, well, what a rude fellow to say a thing like that about my son, you know. Well, my son was a new soul in need of a savior. And had there been no Calvary, and had my son died that first day of his life, there would have been no hope for him. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It was the cross that made it possible for my boy to be in the hands of Jesus. You see? We were born in sin. You say, well, I didn't want to be born into a world of sin. Why couldn't I have been born into a perfect world? Well, I would have enjoyed that too. But the reality of the situation is that we were born in sin. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. Romans 5 verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. I read that to a lady when I was giving her a Bible study in the town of Cessnock in New South Wales, Australia, just a few months before we came to America. I read her Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. She said, that's unjust. The whole world condemned because of one man's sin. That's unjust. And I tried to explain it the way I tried to explain it to you earlier in the week. You know that ugly illustration I gave you? A woman is a prostitute and she contracts AIDS and she doesn't know she has AIDS, and then she gets married and she has a baby and the baby is born with AIDS. The baby is condemned to have the mother's disease. But the baby is not guilty of the mother's sin. We were not born guilty. We were born with a disease, fallenness. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Because he wants to take these fallen natures and he wants to make us all over again by giving us the gift and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You see? So born in sin, yes, the Bible says we were born sinners. The Bible says we have committed sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us needs the free and abundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Pelagius, one of the 5th century theologians, who happened to be an Irishman, said that it's possible for you to lift yourself by your bootstraps. You were born the way Adam was born. You were not born in sin, so he said. And Augustine, his great theological opponent, came along and said, no, everybody is a sinner in the sight of God. Everybody needs the free, abundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from that grace, we are lost. And the Bible says Augustine was right, and Pelagius was wrong. So Satan's accusations are correct. We are sinners, and he accuses us before God. But the Lord rebukes him, and that's the second point. Zechariah 3:2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Joshua, after the captivity, standing before God, clothed with filthy garments, Satan accusing him, the Lord rebukes Satan. Not Joshua. Joshua and his companions had passed through the Babylonian captivity. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Palestine. The Babylonian armies in three great invasions in 605 and 597 and 586, and they finally destroyed the temple and they took the Jews captive, and there was a 70-year captivity. They passed through the fires of affliction. And then some of them came back to their own land, and Joshua was one of those who came back to their own land, and he's standing before the Lord, and the Lord rebukes the devil because the devil is accusing Joshua. And then the Lord says to the angels who were standing around, he says this, verses 4 and 5, Zechariah 3, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And they set a fair mitre upon his head, and they clothed him with garments. They clothed him like the high priest. They took away his filthy garments, and they gave him a beautiful new robe. Or the taking away of the filthy garments, my friend, represents God's forgiveness. He forgives us our sins. Psalms 103 verse 3 refers to the Lord who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. God forgives. Verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, from here to California, you know, he's taken away my sins. Further than that, the world is round. As far as the east is from the west, that's an infinite distance because the earth is round. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That means your guilt goes. Your guilt is gone because of the cross when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the Bible that says that your guilt is stored up somewhere. Your guilt is taken away. Your guilt is your culpability for wrongdoing that Jesus bore on the cross, and he takes it away. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth, and I praise God for it. And then the giving to Joshua of the new robe represents Christ giving to us the robe of his righteousness. It's the robe of Jesus' purity. And he gives it to you. How does he do that? He does it by giving you the Holy Spirit. When his Spirit comes into your heart, then you are wearing the robe of righteousness. That's the way it is. And you have that gift now. You say, well, now I'm righteous. No, Jesus is righteous. And Jesus is living in your heart by the Holy Spirit. In that sense, you have righteousness. You and I are intrinsically, inherently unrighteous people. But Jesus is righteous. And Jesus comes and he lives in your heart by his Spirit. And so you're wearing the robe of his righteousness. You believe it? Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's Isaiah 61 verse 10. That's a beautiful verse. I love the story of the prodigal son. I have two sons. And I love them with all my heart, and I pray for them every day. My dear boys, I love them so much. The prodigal son was young, and he was handsome, and he was capable. And he was living on the farm with his dad, and he was sick of the place. And he said to his father, give me my money and let me go. I've had enough of this scene. And so the father sadly and reluctantly gave him his money, and the boy set off to the city. And he wasted his money in riotous living. He went from one nightclub to another. He wasted his money on evil women. He just destroyed himself. And then depression conditions hit the country, and he'd lost all his money, and he didn't know what he was going to do. Nobody wanted him. He didn't know how he was going to solve the problems of his life. So he took a job feeding pigs. And that's very significant. Sin always leads to piggery. And that's what happened to him. And he was feeding pigs, and he would have eaten the husks that the pigs were eating, you know? And then he thought to himself, well, there's my old dad back on the farm, you know. I wonder if he'd have me back. And the years have passed by, I imagine, and the old farmer is back on his farm one very hot summer's day, and he's digging in the garden, and he pauses, and he leans on his shovel, and he mops the perspiration from his brow, and he looks down the roadway, and he sees a lonely figure coming over the hill, and he says to himself, oh, how I wish that were my boy. And he picks up his shovel and he goes on with his digging, and then he pauses again and he looks down the road and he says to himself, I know that walk, I lived with that walk for years. And he drops his shovel and he totters down to the roadway and along the road, and it's his boy, and he throws his arms around him and he welcomes him home. And the boy stammers out his prepared speech, but the old man won't have any of that. He takes him into the house and he says to the servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. That's what Jesus did for me. It's what he does for you. He takes away the filthy garments and he gives you the best robe. Oh, there are some people who've got that story all wrong. They think it should go like this. And he arose and set out for his home. And when at last he arrived at the door, he banged and there was no response. He stood there in his piteous rags and hunger for a while, and then he knocked again and a third time, and finally a window opened, and his father looked out and said, oh, it's you. You're spent up, I suppose. You look a nice beauty. What have you come home for? You've had your share of everything. You know where to come when you're hungry. And he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. But his father banged the window and left him for a while on the doorstep. Presently his father opened the door and said, you're an utter disgrace to me and to all your relatives. I'm ashamed of you, utterly ashamed. But I'm your father and I've thought it out. And I'm prepared to put you on probation for 3 months. And if at the end of 3 months I can find no fault in you, well, perhaps I'll have it in my heart to give you another start. And that's the story of the prodigal son, as Jesus did not tell it. There's no story of 3 months probation. It's forgiveness now. It's acceptance now. It's Savior, to thee my soul looks up, my blessed Savior thou. In all the confidence of hope I claim the blessing now. It's wonderful, my friend. John Wesley said, how is it with birth? There is a growth before birth and a long growth after birth. It is like that in the things of the Spirit. There is a development before the moment and a long development after the moment. But the moment itself is a moment. And that moment can be now. Oh, I praise the Lord for that. The Lord wants to take away our filthy garments and to give us the garment of his pure righteousness. I want to read you a few texts in the book of Revelation that talk about that. You turn over to Revelation chapter 3 with me for a moment, would you? You look at Revelation 3 and verse 5. It's a beautiful verse. Revelation 3 verse 5. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them, like the people in the church of Sardis. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes. And I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Now see, I believe that that's true, and it's true around the other way too, see. I think it means that if you receive the robe of his righteousness, you have the power to be a conqueror, you see. And then you are wearing the pure robe of his righteousness. And when it says, if you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes, the opposite must be true. If you do not conquer, you will not be clothed in white robes and your name will be taken out of the book of life. So the gift of the righteousness of Jesus is essential to our names being kept in the book of life in the pre-advent judgment. That's the issue. Now you flip over the page and you come to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, and you're reading here about the end of the judgment. Revelation 19, 7 and 8, the end of the pre-Advent judgment. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, which is the pre-Advent judgment, the marriage of the Lamb came, past tense. His bride made herself ready. To her it was granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And I used to read it and say, well, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I know the King James Version says the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, but the Greek word is dikaiomata, that means righteous deeds. Well, if the fine linen is my righteous deeds, that sounds a bit like a works trip. You mean that I make myself righteous by what I do? No! Because the only people who are capable of performing righteous deeds are the people who are born again. 1 John 2:29 says, if you have the gift of the Spirit, you have the capacity to perform righteous deeds. 1 John 2:29 says, it's the born-again Christian who performs righteous deeds. And you see what the Lord is saying? He's saying, you let me come into your heart by the Holy Spirit, and I will give you the capacity to form righteous deeds. The white robe is the robe of Jesus' righteousness, which produces in us and for us righteous deeds. Simple enough, isn't it? And then you come back to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And you look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And here are God's people now on the sea of glass in heaven. They're in heaven now. The end has come. They're taken to the glory land. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and tongues and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands, robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, that's the third angel's message. That's the three angels' messages. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel is the gift of the righteousness of Jesus because of Calvary. Because he died for my sins on the cross, he can give me the robe of his righteous presence. Praise the Lord for that. And we've got to tell people about that. And we've got to invite them to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way down through history, Jesus has taken sinful people, and he's taken away the garments of sin and given them the robe of righteousness. Augustine, one of the great theologians in the early church, wandered away from God and lived a licentious life. He had an illegitimate son. He wandered in belief from Christianity to Manichaeism to Neoplatonism. He finally came to the Lord in humble surrender and gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote some 70 books. I haven't read them all, and I don't plan to read them all, and I don't believe all of his theology, but I do believe that he found the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was changed. Billy Bray, the lay preacher, had a similar experience. He said of the day of his conversion, I was like a new man in a new world. Temple Gardner went from Trinity College, Oxford, the day after his conversion, and ordered an illuminated text for his wall that read, Behold, I make all things new. Oh, my friend, that's beautiful. He takes a sinner like me, and he makes me new. He takes a sinner like you, and he makes you new. Because he takes away the filthy garments and gives us the robe of his righteousness, and we must have that robe of righteousness every day by the presence of the Holy Spirit. I was teaching at Avondale College years ago, as I told you, and I had a young man in one of my Bible classes who said that he was going to leave college and join the Navy. This is a different one to the one I told you about the other day. This one did it. I urged him not to go. I urged him to stay, but he wouldn't listen to me. And he left and he joined the Navy. And I went on writing to him because I thought perhaps if I kept the door ajar, the day may come when he would come back. And sure enough, one day he wrote to me and he said, "Thank you for praying for me. I know the victory will be mine in my bad habits. I have the most powerful weapon of all in my hands, and I will pray and try until that victory is well in my hands also. God has my life, but I have yet a long way to go, and I'm certain of only a few things. I'm only going where I feel sure He wants me to go, and doing those things that I feel sure are the things He wants me to do." And he gave his heart back to Christ, and he wrote and he said, "Can you get me out of the Navy? I want to come back to college." And so I worked with the Religious Liberty Secretary of the Division, and they were able to get him out of the Navy, and he came back to college, and he sat with me in chapel again. A brand plucked from the burning. Don't you see it happens? Filthy garments taken away, the righteousness of Christ given to us. And it's absolutely magnificent. And then Zechariah was told, Zechariah 3 verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." And these that stand by are the angels. If you come to me and you allow me to take away your filthy garments and to give you the robe of my righteousness, Jesus says, I will give you places to walk among the angels. And that's a promise for now, and it's a promise for the future. You have the presence of heaven's angels protecting you and guiding you and directing you and keeping you from harm and keeping you from sin. Heaven's angels accompany us. It's beautiful and it's wonderful, and I praise God for it. So the Lord says, Satan's accusations are correct. But he says, I rebuke the devil because you're a brand plucked from the burning. You've had your filthy garments taken away and you've received the righteousness of Jesus. And this wonderful change is all because of Calvary. And you've got that right here in Zechariah 3 and verse 8. Look at it. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I bring forth my servant, the branch." That's a magnificent text. Don't you understand? The servant, the branch, in the book of Isaiah, book of Zechariah, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the branch that grows out of the dead stump representing the nation Israel. He gives new spiritual life to his people. He's the branch. And this change of our character garments is possible for us all because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." See, all heaven is looking on. All heaven is amazed at the incredible transformations that have taken place in your life because you found the Lord Jesus Christ. We are men and women wondered at by heaven. How could it ever be? When we get to the heaven, when we get to the kingdom, the greatest sermons are going to be preached in the kingdom. Because you see, heaven's angels and the unfallen worlds are going to say, "How in the wide world did it happen? Tell us about it. How come you were such a sinner? And look at you now. What produced the change? Describe it to us." They've never been through this experience. And so we're going to be able to tell them, because of the cross, the Lord Jesus came into my heart and He changed my life and He made it possible for me to be an overcomer. And that's why I'm here today. And the greatest sermons are going to be preached in the kingdom. We're going to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. And that's one of the reasons that sin does not rise up again a second time, because of the witness of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. "Behold, I bring forth my servant, the branch." That's pointing forward to Calvary. Jesus is the servant, the branch. But you say, how could it ever be? How could Jesus die for my sins 2,000 years ago. How could a man 2,000 years ago die for the sins of the whole world? Oh, my friend, I tried to explain it, and you can give a few explanations. You have Jesus, who is infinite God, upon the cross, separated from his Father, who is infinite God, and the suffering is infinite, and because of that infinite suffering, it's possible for our sins to be forgiven. And I believe that's one possible explanation. But you know, there are great mysteries involved in redemption. And throughout eternity, we are going to be studying the cross, the gift of God to mankind. It's going to be our study. Redemption will be our study throughout the ages of eternity. And I can't explain it fully, but I can illustrate it. Let me give you two brief illustrations. During the First World War, the British authorities were very concerned because the troops were dying of trench fever. They didn't know what caused the disease, but they suspected it was caused by lice. And so they contacted a little man in London, England, by the name of Mr. Bakett. Mr. Bakett was an authority on lice. And he took the local London lice and he put them in little pill boxes, and he cut an aperture on the underside of the pill boxes and he strapped them to his wrists. And he received hundreds of bites every day. And then he tried cures out on himself. He went to Egypt, to France, to Poland. He took the local lice. He did this with them. He received bites. And then he tried out cures on himself. And he was getting wonderful results when he completely contracted typhus and died. And the story of Mr. Bakett is just one more of the tragic martyrdoms to science that history records. Him who knew no disease, he made to be diseased on our behalf. That's what Jesus did. And the second illustration is about Father Damien. Father Damien was a Belgian missionary to Honolulu. When he was there in Honolulu, he heard about the island of Molokai and the 600 poor, unshepherded lepers on the island of Molokai. And so he wrote to the Belgian authorities for permission to go to Molokai, and permission came through. And Father Damien went to Molokai, and he was the only healthy man on an island of 600 lepers. And he was lonely, terribly lonely. He confessed himself in writing the loneliness of it. And the months went by. One morning he was standing in his bare feet, pouring boiling water into a pan. And some of the boiling water splashed onto one of his bare feet. And he felt no pain. He looked down. He said to himself, that was boiling water. One of the symptoms of the local leprosy was immunity to pain. And he knew at that moment that he was a leper. Somehow his heart was seized by a strange joy. He rang his bell. He called his flock to church. He leapt up into the pulpit and spread his arms wide and said, fellow lepers, fellow lepers, him who knew no disease, he made to be diseased on our behalf. Jesus took my disease. He took your disease so that we can be now the righteousness of God in him. So that we can have our filthy garments of sin taken away and the wonderful garment of his righteousness given to us by the Holy Spirit. That can be your experience now. Let's bow it. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. We praise you with all our heart that you offer us this cleansing. We pray this morning that because of your death on the cross, you'll take away the garments of sin and give to us right now the gift of your righteousness. Oh, dear Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your cleansing. We praise you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And once again we pray, come, Spirit, come. With light divine, thou holy, heavenly dove. Shine in until this heart of mine is all aglow with love. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.